is not experienced or not intellectual, not smart.
Just imagine if there was a world in which we couldn't judge our fellows as criminals or as innocent people. Would that be possible to live in a world, to live in a situation where you're not judging people for being innocent or for being criminal?
I think it's impossible because human beings in their nature, we are very judgmental.
Exactly,
because
yes.
We need that kind of judgment.
But just imagine it's a movie and then you have this ability in order to ignore people's bad habits or the criminal side of them or the innocence. I mean, it
if
was not...
If you could ignore it?
Yes. You could ignore just he is criminal or he is innocent.
I mean, is that like one person or everybody?
Everybody. We don't care about each other as being criminal.
I mean,
or
that
innocent.
Would. I mean, if you don't get to judge
would
people,
would it be a good thing?
It would be a good thing that if no one else. I mean, to a certain extent, it's good. To a certain extent, it's bad because it will collide with a lot of things. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind is that Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy al-Munkar, right?
Mm-hmm.
When I see committing a crime or doing something haram, I could say, "Well, it's not my problem. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm just going to ignore it and walk away."
Mm-hmm.
But then, what happens to my role of trying to come and do Amr Ma'ruf and Nahy Munkar? I can't let anyone go with a crime. I have to come and say, "Well, what you're doing is wrong and needs to stop."
But maybe also in another
dimension,
yes, that criminal person, if we consider him as innocent, then he might change into an innocent person.
You consider him as innocent, but does he see himself as you, what you consider him? Like, for example, when I look at you now, I say, well, she's innocent. Are you feeling it?
No,
you
know,
are you feeling me calling you innocent?
Imagine you're the boss and I'm coming to you. I'm a criminal and then you don't know that. If you give me the opportunity to put myself in a situation in which I am totally occupied by different sort of jobs, then maybe that idea of crime would get away from my head.
It could possibly, I mean, it's a 50-50. If you know, in example, if I was a worker and you were the boss,
mm-hmm.
and I'm doing a crime and I saw that you're turning a blind eye, I said, you know what, I'm just going to let it go. I'm just going to maintain my innocence.
But I think the world does not give criminals any chance.
No, so that's what I'm saying. So I'm saying if you do that, the criminal might say, well, you know what, she's being really nice. She did not do anything, and she looked at me as innocent. She tried to pretend that I did not do what I did. I might, let me change. That's possible. On the other hand, it's like, oh, she didn't do anything. Let me do the second thing. So it could also lead
to it could go bad.
Yes,
as you said, it's a 50-50 situation.
Imam Ali Islam says, if it comes to a time where the majority of people are corrupted, then have doubts. When the majority of people are good, then don't have doubts. Like, don't doubt people.
How do we know the majority of people
are? I mean, to assume that everyone is innocent would be the wrong thing.
But, you know, I always say that human nature is in a way that we cannot give a rule about them. We could not say that, okay, it's bad or it's good. It's always in a situation of moderate so that you don't understand which one is the majority.
Based on what we have, we can give a general rule,
mm-hmm.
but we don't apply it to everyone. When I deal with individuals, it's a different story. I can't look at you and say, well, you're corrupted. Why? The society we live in is corrupted. No. I mean, there are specifics. There are people, when you know, the ones I deal with, the ones that I know, at least I give them the benefit of the doubt.
We talked about some very useful issues. Thank you for joining us, dear listeners. We were talking about innocence and criminals. Then we talked about criminals as well. So again, thank you for listening. This was Youth Station, IRB English Radio. I was very happy to be with you. Until another session, I bid you farewell.
The Iraqi parliament, which ruled that any attempt by treacherous elements to enter into any kind of relationship with the illegal Zionist entity could end in lifetime prison sentences or even the death penalty, called on parliaments of Arab and other Muslim countries to follow the Iraqi lead by passing similar legislations that meets the aspirations of their people. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Kayhan, international staff writer. This article is published under the heading Iraqi Enactment Accelerates End of Israel's Illegal Existence. Here's the story. Iraqi Muslims have not only reaffirmed their religious and national identities, but as key members of the resistance front, have reiterated their resolve to the weeding out of the cancerous tumor called Israel from the West Asian region. The recent approval by the Iraqi parliament of the law titled Criminalizing Normalization and Establishment of Relations with the Illegal Zionist Entity was also a firm slap on the face of the unrepresentative regimes of the Persian Gulf and Arab Africa, which as clients of the U.S. have backstabbed the Palestinian people by setting up diplomatic ties with usurper Israel. Kudos to the Iraqi people and to the parliament, which said the legislation represents a true reflection of the will of the people and a brave national decision. The Iraqi parliament, which ruled that any attempt by treacherous elements to enter any kind of relationship with the illegal Zionist entity could end in lifetime prison sentences or even the death penalty, called on parliaments of Arab and other Muslim countries to follow the Iraqi lead by passing similar legislations that meets the aspirations of their people. The law will apply to the whole of Iraq, including the autonomous Kurdish region in the north, where some traitors have allowed Israeli regime agents to infiltrate the region, resulting in retaliatory action by the Islamic Republic of Iran, which a couple of months ago targeted a Zionist base in Erbil with a fierce barrage of missiles. Now, say the Iraqi people, preachers, politicians, and the PMU, Popular Mobilization Units, with one voice, Tehran should rest assured, since the message from Baghdad is the same. The destruction of Israel is the expression of the people's will. It should be noted that the father of the Islamic Revolution, who during his 14-year exile in the holy city of Najaf in Iraq had been an inspiration for the Iraqi people as well, along with his popularity in Iran, had famously said, "If the billion-plus Muslims of the world were to each pour a bucket of water, Israel, the cancerous tumor, as he was the first one to brand it and call for its weeding out, will definitely drown." Following the triumph of the Islamic Revolution and Iran's handing over of the Israeli embassy in Tehran to the Palestinian revolutionaries, Imam Khomeini had designated Jum'at al-Wida, or the Farewell Friday of the fasting month of Ramadan, as World Quds Day, to breathe new life into the struggle for the liberation of Palestine after Egypt's Anwar Sadat had signed the treasonous Camp David Accord with the Zionist regime. Mm-hmm. The World Oats Day rallies, which were banned by Saddam of the repressive Ba'ath minority regime, are now held all over Iraq in solidarity with the people of Palestine, Lebanon, Iran, Yemen, Pakistan, and conscientious masses worldwide, including the Christians of the West and the Orthodox Jews, who regard the creation of Israel as a violation of the fundamental tenets of Judaism. This year's road rallies on Ramadan's last Friday in Tehran and other cities of Iran, held after a two-year gap because of the coronavirus pandemic, saw millions of Iranians burning the Zionist flag and calling for eradication of Israel, despite the diplomatic relations that reactionary regimes in the Persian Gulf have established with Tel Aviv. In Baghdad and other Iraqi cities, huge road rallies were also held on World Oats Day in support of the Palestinian people. And now passing of the legislation, criminalizing normalization and establishment of relations with the Zionist entity, is expected to accelerate the fast approaching end of terrorist racist Israel. The Iraqi government should now take the bold step of implementing the pending legislation of Parliament calling for withdrawal of all U.S. occupation forces from Iraqi soil.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Welcome to IRB English Radio. This is Asma, your humble host for today's episode. And you're hearing me from Q&A on Islamic belief, in which we shall discuss some very controversial issues. Well, without further ado, I would like to go directly into the main of discussion. But before that, I would like to introduce my guest. Welcome, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
It's a pleasure to have you here. I'm so happy to meet you here again.
My pleasure.
So here with us, we have Dr. Karimi. And in this episode, we're going to discuss some debatable questions. So stay tuned. Today's question says that, does it mean that being related to the Prophet equals to being justified all the time? I mean, if you are related to the Prophet in a way that that person is his wife or the father of his wife, that means they're entirely true and whatever they say is going to be looked at something like truth.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. To have a very concise answer to this question, to be related to the Prophet in and of itself cannot prove that you are with the truth. Yes, it can be a privilege as long as you're going to take benefit from that. And this is the message that we can get from the Noble Book of Quran. So we are not, talking against these people and mm-hmm. for these people. The point is that being related to the Prophet in and of itself, it cannot be a sign, an indication to the rightfulness of those people, them being preferred over other people and so on and so forth. Now, the Quran in this regard says, talking about the son of a prophet, that is Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. We know that Prophet Nuh was very concerned about his son when the flood was coming. And we know that his son was a disbeliever. And seeing the concern of the Prophet Nuh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that laysa min ahlik, he is not a member of your family.
So we have also a proof in the Holy Quran.
Exactly. So biologically speaking, he is the son of the Prophet. Mm-hmm. But I mean,
and he's been nurtured by him.
Exactly. But spiritually speaking, and in the case of the Prophet and his wives and his fathers-in-law, we are talking about a relation through marriage. But here we're talking about relation through blood, blood relation, a father and a son.
Which is stronger.
Exactly, much stronger. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he's not a member of your family.
Mm-hmm. Meaning though that he's your son, he could not be considered a member of
point.
Your family.
So to be the son of Prophet Nuh is a great privilege as long as you're taking benefit from that. But if you're a disbeliever, you are worse than those people who do not have such
privilege. Yes, or
privilege.
You have to stay truthful to your father.
Exactly. So this is one indication from the Noble Book of Quran. When it comes to, spouses, again, we have a couple of examples from the Noble Book of Quran. We have the case of Pharaoh and his wife, Asiya, who was, a great lady, a virtuous lady. But the husband is such a wicked person like
Pharaoh. Yes, a sinister.
Exactly. And the other is, as mentioned in the Quran, the wife of Prophet Lot, or Lut. Here we have a prophet, his wife is a disbeliever, according to the Noble Book of Quran, and she is punished later when the people of Lot are punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When it comes to the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, we have the example of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, our second Imam, and his wife who somehow murdered Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam.
He pointed she had a hand in his murder.
Exactly. And the same is true about Umm al-Fadl, the wife of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. So the point is that this is the first point that I would like to share. This is the fact that these relations, such kind of relation in and of itself cannot prove anything. And we have very explicit examples in
so
this
So just
regard.
Being a family member doesn't mean that you are related to them.
That's the
or
point.
Or whatever you say is going to be taken as a truth.
Yeah, let me give you another example. The story of Prophet Lut is very famous. We know that some the people of Prophet Lut were famous for a very indecent action. And once when he had some guests who were actually the angels sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the people of Lot came to the Prophet and they wanted to commit the same action. And then addressing his people, Prophet Lut alayhi salam said that قَالَ هَؤُلَاءِ بَنَاتِ إِن كُنْتُمْ فَاعِلِينَ chapter Hijr verse 71. He told the people that if you're looking for satisfying your sexual desires, then you can marry my girls. These are my daughters. You can marry them. Now, it has a very important message that sometimes a prophet like Prophet Lut alayhi salam, in order to prevent great sin, he is ready to permit his daughters to get married to some bad people.
Yes, exactly. That was the question I was going to ask you. Then why these prophets marry the wrong people?
It has so many reasons. When it comes to our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, I will explain about different reasons. Again, we do not mean that we attribute bad sins
bad things,
to the
yes,
wives of the Prophet,
no.
And so on and so forth. The point is that when Prophet Lut alayhi salam is ready to allow his daughters to marry such people, it means that such relations in and of itself does not prove anything.
Mm-hmm.
But here in this case, why Prophet Lut alayhi salam is suggesting that? Because of a more important expediency. They are going to commit a great sin to somehow, harass and bother the guests of Prophet Lut alayhi salam, who are angels. Yeah, and this is an illegal action.
Yes.
But Prophet Lut alayhi salam is suggesting at least a legal action so that to prevent a very illegal action. You're talking about sodomy.
So the first reason is to prevent something very bad.
Yeah, that's the point.
Thank you.
Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Now, when it comes to, let's talk about our Prophet and his wives and his fathers-in-law. We know that mainly we're talking about Aisha, the daughter of the first caliph, and Hafsa, the daughter of the second caliph. Mm-hmm. Again, they are the wives of the Prophet. They are Ummul Mu'mineen. But it doesn't mean that they are, immune from any mistake. They are infallible.
Exactly.
No. Like any other person, they are responsible for their actions. And especially regarding these two wives, Aisha and Hafsa, we have a verse in the Noble Book of Quran in chapter Tahrim because of the fact that in some cases they bothered the Prophet. And this is not a claim by the Shia. This has been mentioned in Sunni sources as well. To the extent that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses a very threatening tone, chapter Tahrim, verse 5, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, عسى ربه إن طلقكن, it may be that if he, that is the Prophet, divorces you, أيبدله أزواجا خيرا منكن, his Lord will give him in your stead wives better than you. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains about those wives. So this is one indication from the Noble Book of Quran that, again, to be the wife of the Prophet does not guarantee that you are a virtuous lady. No, you're responsible like any other.
And actually, the Prophet had some goals and some messages from marrying those people,
mm-hmm.
because they were an entire different tribe. Therefore, in order to extend Islam and in order to have more power than the others,
that's a very,
this marriage happened.
Valid point, and let me refer to more details in this regard about the tribes. Yeah, the tribal relations mattered a lot in that time.
In those times.
Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr, was from the tribe of Taim. Hafsa was from the big tribe of Adi.
And they were very large tribes.
Exactly.
So they had very important power.
And I will explain how these marriages of the Prophet prevented many wars.
Exactly.
And how they were attracted to the Prophet.
Saved many people.
That's the point. And many of them converted to the religion of Islam.
Exactly.
Another wife of the Prophet is Umm Habiba, the daughter of Abu Sufyan from the famous tribe of Banu Umayyah. Can we say that so Abu Sufyan is a very holy man because his daughter has married the Prophet? Of course not.
Of course not.
Umm Salama is from the tribe of Bani Makhzum. Suda is from Bani Asad. Maymuna is from Bani Hilal. And Safiya belongs to the Jews of Bani Mustalaq. So, he was an ex-Jewish person. So, on that time, marriage between two tribes meant a lot.
Exactly.
Now you are the, a person related to that tribe too. Which
and
means
of
that
course, Islam was new at that time.
Mm-hmm.
They had to work on it and let that tree grow and have some fruits.
Exactly, that's the point. And interestingly, we do not see the marriage between the Prophet and the tribes of Ansar, the helpers.
Mm-hmm.
Because according to some scholars, there was no threat from
coming
from the Ansar. All the threats were coming from the Quraysh or from the Jewish people.
Exactly.
And that is why in many cases the Holy Prophet marries
their
a lady.
Daughter in order to save other people.
Exactly. This Christian author writes that Prophet Muhammad married Umm Habiba so that he would be the son-in-law of Abu Sufyan, and this way he decreased the enmity of the Quraysh and Banu Umayyah. And they were happy that a person like the Prophet has married a woman from that tribe. It's been mentioned that Umm Salama, when the Prophet married Umm Salama from Banu Makhzum, the same tribe of Abu Jahl and Khalid ibn Walid, from that time onwards, we know that Khalid ibn Walid was one of the greatest enemies of the Prophet. But after this marriage, he somehow, reviewed I mean, he changed a lot, and finally he embraced Islam as well. The same is true about Juwayriya and Safiya, who belonged to Bani Nadir, Bani Mustalaq, and so on and so forth. So my point is that when it comes to the marriages of the Prophet, in many cases the Holy Prophet, married these people in order for him to attract the attention of the people of
into
those
Islam.
Tribes. And
so just to wrap it up, I would say that these marriages, at those times, marriage was not just a matter of marriage itself. It was more of extension of Islam.
Exactly.
So that is the point. You were listening to Q&A on Islamic Belief. This is Arab English Radio. Thank you for listening. Until another episode, I bid you farewell.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
As the Israeli regime continues to attack and harm Palestinians, European Union elites are publicly signaling their full support. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Ali Abu Nima, writer. This article is published under the heading, EU punishes Palestinian cancer patients to police Israeli regime. Here's the story. The European Union is making Palestinian cancer patients suffer as part of a campaign to appease the Israeli lobby in Brussels. It is doing so by withholding some $230 million in funding that was already committed to support Palestinians living under Israeli regime military occupation. The payment has been delayed since last year, as the European Union continues to condition the release of the money on specific changes to Palestinian school textbooks, the Norwegian Refugee Council stated recently. The aid suspension reminiscent of the cuts imposed by U.S. President Donald Trump after he took office in 2017, is crippling critical sectors and services, including healthcare in occupied East Al-Quds, with dire consequences for patients needing treatment at hospitals, the charity added. These restrictions punish terminally ill patients who cannot get life-saving medicine and force children to go hungry when parents cannot afford to buy food, said Jan Egeland, the Norwegian Refugee Council's Secretary General, adding, Palestinians are paying the cruelest price for political decisions made in Brussels. As a result, at least 500 newly diagnosed cancer patients have been unable to access life-saving treatments at occupied East Al-Quds Augusta Victoria Hospital. Others are experiencing severe delays in receiving critical treatment. Those political decisions appear largely to be the result of a campaign waged by Olivier Varhaely, a senior official in the European Commission, the EU's executive body. Varhaely has been promoting Israeli lobby lies that Palestinian textbooks contain anti-Semitism and glorify terrorism. The lies about Palestinian textbooks are part of a long-running disinformation campaign by the Zionist regime and its lobby groups. The campaign aims to promote the ludicrous claim that Palestinians are hostile to Israel not because it has brutally violated their most fundamental rights for decades, but because they are being brainwashed to hate Jews in their classrooms. Although the campaign took off in the United States more than two decades ago, it has more recently been taken up by pro-Israel European far-right. Notably, Varhaely was nominated to his post by Viktor Orban, Prime Minister of his native Hungary. Orban has circulated anti-Semitic tropes in election campaigns and conferred hero status on a Nazi collaborator. Yet, as the electronic Entefaza David Cronin has noted, Varhaely has yet to denounce those manifestations of genuine anti-Jewish bigotry. Despite Varhaely's claims being false, he is succeeding in what is perhaps one of his unstated goals, making the most vulnerable Palestinians suffer and maybe even die. As the Zionist regime continues to attack and harm Palestinians, European Union elites are publicly signaling their full support. Earlier this week, Roberto Metsola, the president of the European Parliament, went on a high-profile junket to Israel, where she met the president, prime minister, and foreign minister. Metsola offered not a word of criticism for the Zionist regime's brutal rule over millions of Palestinians, which Palestinian, Zionist, and international human rights groups have characterized as apartheid, one of the most heinous crimes against humanity enumerated in the International Criminal Court's founding Rome Statute. Instead, Metsola addressed the Zionist regime's parliament, praising it as a house of democracy. Ignoring the Zionist regime's escalating crimes against the Palestinian people, including its recent killing and subsequent cover-up of Al Jazeera correspondent Shirin Abu Akhle, Metsola urged that the partnership between EU and Israel should be further strengthened. While pandering to the Zionist regime and complicity with its crimes is the norm for European Union leaders, Metsola's visit was even more than usually abject. She went ahead with it even after the Zionist regime denied entry to a delegation led by Manuel Pineda, one of her European Parliament colleagues. The mission was partly in response to the killing of Al Jazeera correspondent Shirin Abu Aghile. Pineda is the president of Parliament's delegation for EU-Palestine relations and thus plays an essential role in monitoring the use of European Union funding and the actions of the bloc's officials on the ground. Metsola did not show solidarity with her colleagues or demand that the Zionist regime respect the European Parliament by cancelling her visit. Instead, she issued a tweet expressing regret at Pineda's exclusion and claiming she would raise the issue directly with authorities concerned. The fabricated regime of Israel will almost certainly perceive these soft words, followed by Metsola's lavish and unconditional praise for the apartheid regime as acquiescence and even a green light to continue excluding anyone it considers insufficiently subservient. It is unlikely coincidental that Pineda is currently the target of a character assassination campaign by the Israeli regime lobby. Recently, the Simon Wiesenthal Center published an open letter to Ursula von der Leyen, the unelected president of the European Commission, demanding that the popularly elected Pineda must be expelled from the European Parliament on the basis that he is a spokesman for terrorists. The Israeli regime lobby group laundry list of grievances against Pineda includes that he joined a 2011 flotilla to Gaza aiming to break Israeli regime's brutal blockade on the territory, and that he associates with members of Palestinian and Lebanese political groupings and resistance groups that the Zionist regime and its European allies have arbitrarily designated as terrorists. The anti-Palestinian group even repeats unsubstantiated smears that Pineda's left-wing party, Podemos, a member of Spain's governing coalition, was allegedly financed by some countries. These claims emerged in 2016, a part of what one Podemos voter termed a dirty campaign by Spain's then right-wing government. Yet they are exactly the kind of smears and in endo, the Zionist regimes and its lobby regularly use against anyone who dares to criticize them or stand with Palestinians. Leading Palestinian human rights organizations sent an open letter to European Parliament President Roberta Metsola. They denounced her decision to visit the occupied territories even after authorities there barred the delegation led by Pineda, with whom they were due to meet. They also condemned her offer of stronger ties with the Zionist regime, while failing even to mention the killing of Abu Aghile, as well as the Zionist regime's accelerating expulsions of Palestinian villagers in Masafer Yatta area of the West Bank. The groups told Metsola that you have failed to fulfill your responsibility under international law and make yourself complicit in the institutionalized domination and systematic oppression of the Palestinian people. Some of the groups that wrote to Metsola are among the six baselessly designated by the fabricated regime of Israel as terrorist organizations last year in an effort to stymie and discredit their work documenting its crimes. The EU, which has funded several of those groups, has allowed the fake regime of Israel to get away with the smearing. Now the EU is allowing the Zionist regime to do the same to its elected representatives. Brussels will do whatever it takes to serve and appease the fake regime of Israel and its lobby, even if that means deliberately and knowingly inflicting additional suffering on Palestinian cancer patients.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line. The U.S. has been shocked by another deadly shooting incident. A gunman has shot dead 19 young children and two adults at an elementary school in the U.S. state of Texas. The carnage happened at a school in the city of Uvalde. The gunman has been identified by law enforcement as 18-year-old Salvador Ramos. The teenager is suspected of shooting his grandmother before the rampage. A U.S. Border Patrol official who was nearby when the shooting began rushed into the school and shot and killed the gunman. The shooter was wearing body armor as he carried out the attack.
I was just devastated. It's heart-rending for us as grandparents. We have children in the age vicinity that happened here. It's overwhelming.
In a speech from the White House, U.S. President Joe Biden said he was sick and tired of responding to mass shootings as he called for gun control. This is the deadliest U.S. school shooting since the 2012 Sandy Hook shooting in Connecticut, in which 20 children and six staff were killed.
Why are you here? If not to solve a problem as existential as this. This isn't inevitable. These kids weren't unlucky. This only happens in this country and nowhere else. Nowhere else do little kids go to school thinking that they might be shot that day.
The bloodshed has revived calls for gun control measures in the U.S. School shootings have become recurring emergencies in the U.S. There have already been 27 school shootings this year alone. 26 school shootings were recorded last year. The massacre at Robb Elementary School happened only 10 days since several people were killed in a racially motivated mass shooting in New York.
So to me, it's really two factors. It's troubled kids, troubled young people, and guns. And every country has troubled young people to some extent, but not every country has a system where you can get guns so easily.
The U.S. has a unique gun culture with the right to possess firearms enshrined in the U.S. Constitution. The United States is the only nation in the world where civilian guns outnumber the people. There are 120 guns for every 100 Americans. No other nation has more civilian guns than people. Americans are estimated to own 393 million of the 857 million civilian guns available, which is around 46% of the world's civilian gun cache. In 2019, the number of U.S. deaths from gun violence was about 4 per 100,000 people.
The Republican Party, the Democratic Party, can't say anything about it because the colonial mode of production, the violence that's required by the colonial mode of production is what keeps, is the lifeblood for the Republican Party and the Democratic Party.
That's 18 times the average rate in other developed countries. Multiple studies show access to guns contributes to higher firearms-related homicide rates. The U.S. recorded the largest number of gun-related suicides in the world every year from 1990 to 2019. And no other developed nation has mass shootings at the same scale or frequency as the U.S. The issue of gun ownership and stricter control on arms has sharply divided the U.S. society.
So, no, there is no irony that the biggest purveyor of colonial violence is also the biggest supplier of guns. That's why they have hundreds of military installations. They, being the United States, has, hundreds of military installations around the world, Army, Air Force, Marines, and the Coast Guard, whatever else they have. And even in within the United States borders, the police department, sheriff department, the marshals, all those instruments of violence exist.
The powerful National Rifle Association is a key player here. The NRA Institute for Legislative Action is its lobbying division. Over its history, the organization has influenced legislation, participated in or initiated lawsuits, and endorsed or opposed various candidates at local, state, and federal levels. the U.S. is deeply divided over the issue of gun control, and events like the Uvalde tragedy do not change the entrenched views. However, there is no sign that Democrats will get any closer to passing tighter gun control legislation. Some Republicans are already accusing them of using this latest school shooting to further their own political objectives.
Talks to revive the 2015 Iran deal, known as a Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, remain stalled after a year of intensive diplomacy. Senior diplomats from Iran and the P4+1 group, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany, have held many rounds of talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna. The diplomatic initiative to restore the deal has become a long and complex saga. Whether negotiators will finally cross the finishing line is anyone's guess. All parties have acknowledged that there are a few remaining gaps that need to be bridged between Washington and Tehran before the deal emerges. But what's keeping the talks from further progress? It has been repeatedly said that Washington's refusal to remove Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps from its terrorism blacklist is the most important sticking point. But Iran's top diplomat has given a vastly different account of what is blocking the path of the negotiations. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian told the World Economic Forum on Thursday that the issue of the IRGC being on the U.S. blacklist of terrorist groups is a minor issue that has been exaggerated and magnified by the Israeli lobby, and that Iran's top priority is the interests of the nation. He also warned that American interests and foreign policy have been taken hostage by the Israeli regime. Israel has made no secret of its opposition to the 2015 deal and diplomacy with Iran. It has been engaged in a not-so-covert campaign to derail the Vienna negotiations. U.S. President Joe Biden was a vociferous critic of Trump's unilateral withdrawal from the JCPOA in May 2018. During his presidential campaign, he pledged to work to rejoin the agreement. But has he done so? Iran's top diplomat says that has not been the case so far.
The fact that the United States, under the Biden administration, has failed to return to compliance with the agreement shows that the United States is not really interested in a rules-based international order, because one of the most basic pillars of international law, by the United States' own agreement, are United Nations Security Council resolutions. And again, it's binding.
Amir Abdullahian told the World Economic Forum that Biden's policy towards Iran has not been different from Trump's hostile approach. The Iranian foreign minister said the U.S. president must decide now whether he wants to waste time or courageously return to complying with U.S. commitments under the 2015 deal. His comments come after U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, Robert Malley, said the prospects of a return to the Iran nuclear deal are tenuous at best. Malley made the remarks on the same day that the Biden administration unveiled new sanctions on Iran. The U.S. Special Envoy for Iran noted, however, that Washington still believes it is in the national security interests of the United States to try to salvage the 2015 agreement. The future of the hard-earned international deal remains unclear and could unravel completely if Washington fails to return to its commitments. Meanwhile, Israel is doing its utmost to prevent any deal between Washington and Iran, just as it did before the JCPOA came into existence in 2015.
No group and no block of people has more power and influence in the United States than Jewish leaders in shaping how Americans think and American attitudes. And that's not only true, but it's especially true with regard to Iran. The American media is overwhelmingly very hostile to Iran. And this is in keeping with what Jewish leaders and all those who support Israel really want.
Will the administration of Joe Biden be able to withstand pressure exerted by the Israeli lobby and act based on America's national interests?
The U.S. has been shocked by another deadly shooting incident. A gunman has shot dead 19 young children and two adults at an elementary school in the U.S. state of Texas. The carnage happened at a school in the city of Uvalde. The gunman has been identified by law enforcement as 18-year-old Salvador Ramos. The teenager is suspected of shooting his grandmother before the rampage. A U.S. Border Patrol official who was nearby when the shooting began rushed into the school and shot and killed the gunman. The shooter was wearing body armor as he carried out the attack. In a speech from the White House, U.S. President Joe Biden said he was sick and tired of responding to mass shootings as he called for gun control. This is the deadliest U.S. school shooting since the 2012 Sandy Hook shooting in Connecticut, in which 20 children and 6 staff were killed. The bloodshed has revived calls for gun control measures in the U.S. School shootings have become recurring emergencies in the U.S. There have already been 27 school shootings this year alone. 26 school shootings were recorded last year. The massacre at Robb Elementary School happened only 10 days since several people were killed in a racially motivated mass shooting in New York. The U.S. has a unique gun culture with the right to possess firearms enshrined in the U.S. Constitution. The United States is the only nation in the world where civilian guns outnumber the people. There are 120 guns for every 100 Americans. No other nation has more civilian guns than people. Americans are estimated to own 393 million of the 857 million civilian guns available, which is around 46% of the world's civilian gun cache. In 2019, the number of U.S. deaths from gun violence was about 4 per 100,000 people. That's 18 times the average rate in other developed countries. Multiple studies show access to guns contributes to higher firearms-related homicide rates. The U.S. recorded the largest number of gun-related suicides in the world every year from 1990 to 2019. And no other developed nation has mass shootings at the same scale or frequency as the U.S. The issue of gun ownership and stricter control on arms has sharply divided the U.S. society. The powerful National Rifle Association is a key player here. The NRA Institute for Legislative Action is its lobbying division. Over its history, the organization has influenced legislation, participated in or initiated lawsuits, and endorsed or opposed various candidates at local, state, and federal levels. The U.S. is deeply divided over the issue of gun control, and events like the Uvalde tragedy do not change the entrenched views. However, there is no sign that Democrats will get any closer to passing tighter gun control legislation. Some Republicans are already accusing them of using this latest school shooting to further their own political objectives.
A 21-gun salute was performed in the honor of the Iranian president as Oman's Sultan Haitham bin Tariq received Ebrahim Raisi, who was on a one-day visit to the Persian Gulf country. The high-ranking delegations representing the two countries held discussions before the meeting between the two heads of state was held. Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, was also among the high-ranking delegation. He met with his Omani counterpart, Saeed Badr al-Busaidi, on Monday. The Iranian president said dialogue and cooperation among regional nations would create security, noting that the presence of foreign forces not only won't serve to secure the region, but will threaten peace too.
I think first and foremost, it's important to highlight that it's significant that the first visit for the Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi to the neighboring countries is to Oman. Oman is renowned as the Switzerland, if you like, of the region, a country that enjoys good ties with everyone, a country that tries to stay neutral, a country that tries to be the facilitator and mediator in a number of contentious issues. And Oman has strived to maintain these ties, whether it's with Saudi Arabia, with Iran, with UAE, with Qatar, across the entire spectrum. And this is what leads many to believe that this visit by Iran to Oman is testament, of course, one, to this ability of Gulf states to have good ties with Iran, and two, as a model through which Gulf states can have ties with Iran and which Iran can have ties with Gulf states, a relationship that respects the integrity of one another, and in a relationship that boosts economic ties, and a relationship that tries to promote dialogue first and foremost, as opposed to trying to settle scores.
Ebrahim Raisi further welcomed what he called Tehran and Muscat's remarkably similar stance on a multitude of matters. The Iranian president hailed the visit as one that opened a new chapter in the bilateral relations between Iran and Oman. An Iranian delegation of 50 tradesmen and economic operators traveled to Oman last week in order to pave the way for the development of economic and trade ties between the two friendly countries. Iranian Minister of Road and Urban Development, Rostam Qasemi, announced that Oman and Iran are going to sign a transportation agreement in order to establish a joint shipping line and tourist flights between the two countries. The two sides signed 13 documents and memoranda of understanding in such fields as energy, politics, transportation, diplomacy, economy, tourism, sports, and the environment. Oman is also seeking to import gas from Iran by building an offshore pipeline between the two nations.
Renew Iranian access to the global economy. And part of that, or part of the Iranian considerations, is to find a reliable partner that it trusts in order to help to facilitate that re-access or rehabilitation into the international markets. And Oman, being a country that is particularly trusted by Iran, that has good ties with Iran, that has proven time and time again, or rather this relationship has proven time and time again, to be a steady relationship between Oman and Iran. Iran wants to utilize Oman's unique position in the region, not just in terms of its strategic location, but also with regards to its international free trade agreements, with which Oman enjoys even with the likes of the United States. The idea being that Oman is a good hub through which to essentially propel Iranian goods or Iranian businesses or Iranian investments, or even to receive investments from abroad via Oman, via a trusted partner.
Iran and Oman have agreed to form a committee to jointly develop the Hengam oil field, which straddles both countries' sea borders. In 2005, both countries signed a memorandum of understanding to jointly develop the Hengam oil field, but the agreement did not materialize. This is why the Iranian president said the trip marked a departure, as the documents and memoranda of understanding will be implemented this time.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their offspring. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. We have in studio today our speaker, Sister Razia Batul Najafi. She's an Islamic researcher, and I have had this pleasure to sit with her in the studio today. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Najafi.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.